Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea, chapter 4. You'll remember from last week as we began going through this chapter, the Lord is bringing an indictment, a charge against the nation of Israel, and in particular, he singled out the clergy of the day, the priesthood, and exposed the reasons why they had come under judgment, because they were leading the people astray, leading them to practice idolatry and all other forms of immorality. But now, as we come to the last part of this chapter, verse 12 to 19, this indictment is going to continue, but now it is directed towards the nation as a whole, all of the people. And so this morning we're going to look at verse 12, and we'll read down to verse 19. Hosea writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is God speaking through him who is saying, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and the people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Let's go to the Lord again. Father, your word makes it very clear that when a people throws off all guards and dives headfirst into idolatry and sin, it makes them an utterly foolish people, and their end will be ruin. We see very clearly throughout your word and throughout the history of the people of Israel that this was exactly the thing that happened. That because of their sin, because of their rejection of you and the embracing of false gods and the ways and practices and lifestyles of the nations, the whoring, as Hosea puts it here, destruction came upon them. And the Assyrian Empire eventually conquered them and sent them into exile, Lord. And this is a warning to us all, because the very same truth still holds, that if we continue in sin, if we embrace it and reject you, our ultimate end will be one of destruction. And so I pray for all of us here, Lord, that we would heed this warning and that we would be a people who do not embrace sin, but a people who embrace you. that we would recognize that your ways and your laws and your commandments and your word shows us a path not of death but of life. And so, Lord, as we consider your word this morning, I pray that you would instruct us from it, that you would use it to correct our straying hearts and bring us always back to Christ. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the basic principles that many in our society base their ethics on is the principle that as long as something does not harm someone else, it's permissible. It's okay. There's nothing that should be considered wrong or immoral about it. This principle has been applied in, of course, debates about sexuality, marriage, what marriage is, who should get married. It has been applied in debates about the legalization of certain drugs. It's even been applied to issues like the legalization of gambling and the building of casinos. It arises time and time again in all kinds of modern contemporary debates. It is a principle that assumes a radical form of individualism, where our personal actions are not seen to have any effect on anyone else in general. But it's also a principle that rarely actually defines what harm even is. Is a man and a woman causing each other harm when they are consensually fornicating with each other, having relations outside of the covenant of marriage? Spiritually, biblically, eternally, it's without question that they are harming each other. But I would suggest that even psychologically and emotionally, they are causing harm to each other. If they marry someone else down the line, they will have the painful scars of past relationships that follow them into that marriage. Some will lose their dignity as they see themselves abused by others. Conflicts of past relationships will shape experiences of their present ones. And many will lack trust in one another because there is no binding commitment to each other. One can make an entire list of all kinds of different harms, both temporal and eternal, that can come of such actions and many others. But I think another flaw of the, if it doesn't harm anyone, it's okay principle, is that it doesn't recognize something that we've already seen in the book of Hosea and that we see elsewhere throughout Scripture, which is the fact that all sin inevitably spreads. It's never isolated. It never stays self-contained. It spreads into the home, spreads into the church, it spreads throughout society. And as it spreads throughout these many spheres of life, they all eventually descend deeper into the abyss of evil. Now, in the passage that we're in this morning, God, through Hosea, is again exposing the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. But as he does, what we also see here are some of the ways that sin spreads and negatively affects both individuals who are committing it as well as society as a whole. Israel is a people that is completely consumed in all manners of debauchery. They are living in and indulging in every kind of pleasure, fleshly pleasure, and every form of idolatry that's conceivable. And as wicked as the nation has become, as evidently and obviously corrupt as they are blind to that very fact. They don't see it. They don't recognize it. And they fail to recognize that their actions will ultimately result in the downfall of the entire nation. To anyone who has objective eyes and who can see what has been going on in Israel and the kind of immorality that exists, it would be obvious. If you continue in this, you'll die. The nation will be destroyed. But to them, they were blind. They couldn't see it. So as we look at this particular indictment by the Lord, I want to look at it in three parts. First, I want us to see that debauchery, sin, engaging in all kinds of fleshly passions, debauchery distorts and corrupts the heart. It blinds the mind and it corrupts the heart. Second, we'll see that a society as a whole that descends into debauchery will ultimately fall. And then lastly, we'll see a warning not to imitate a debauched people. Now, it's hard to see this in the ESV, if you're reading from the ESV this morning, because the ESV translates verse 11 as part of verse 10. But really, I think the old King James captures it best when it translates verse 11 as its own separate sentence, a standalone verse that's not connected to verse 10. So the King James, I'm going to read this. It says in verse 11, it says, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." And what's going on here is that we have really the first part of a proverb. In many proverbs throughout the Bible and throughout the ancient Near East, not all, but most, there are at least two lines that are used to communicate some kind of general proverbial truth. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, we read this. It says, "A wise son makes a glad father." And that's the first line. "But a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." And that's your second line of a standard proverb. Many proverbs are like that. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, we also have the beginning of a proverb with two lines, only the two lines are split between two different verses. The first line of the proverb is again in verse 11. So again, verse 11 says, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart, take away the understanding." But the second line of this proverb doesn't actually come until the very end of verse 14. If you look down at the end of verse 14, we read there, "And a people without understanding shall come to ruin." So if you take the proverb as a whole, right, between verse 11 and then the end of verse 14, the whole proverb reads, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin." What Hosea has done here, again, is to split the proverb in half, and what follows in verses 12 to the middle part of verse 13 is actually a commentary on the first line of the proverb. And then the end of verse 13 down into verse 14 is a commentary on the second half of the proverb. There's essentially two poems here that are each elaborating on the twin truths of the proverb. And the first part of the proverb teaches us this general truth that debauchery distorts or takes away the heart. This is our first point that I want us to consider this morning. Again, Hosea says in verse 11, whoredom, both in the physical sense as well as the spiritual sense of idolatry, whoredom, wine and new wine, of course here representing drunkenness, these things take away the understanding. The word for understanding here is the word for heart, which to the ancient mind represented the mind, right? The affections, the will, the desires, the center of a person's being. And the truth that's being communicated here is that when someone engages in idolatry, and when they worship false gods, or when they have no regard for the good designs of the Creator when it comes to something like sex, when they indulge in all manners of sexual perversions, or when they become intoxicated by some substance, their capacity to live like image bearers of God, to live like decent, rational, and moral creatures, this capacity becomes completely corrupted. They turn into those whose morals are upside down. Evil becomes good, good becomes evil. But not only is their moral reasoning distorted, even their capacity to think rationally goes right out the window. They literally become, in the intellectual sense of the word, stupid, fools. Paul, in fact, makes this point in Romans chapter 1 when describing the consequences of the nations, likewise descending into idolatry. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. And this very well could have easily been a reflection by Paul on Hosea chapter 4. Because in verse 12, God gives an example of how Israel, because of their own debauchery and idolatry, had descended into stupidity. He states it as clearly as possible in verse 12. My people, God says, inquire of a piece of wood. Wood. They talk to wood. They ask questions of a piece of wood. They bow down before a tree, and they pray to it and hope in it. Furthermore, he says, and their walking staff gives them oracles. The stick they use to walk with, also made of wood. They throw it up in the air, and whichever direction it's pointing to when it lands on the ground, then tells them something about the future. That's what they believe. The stick communicates to them. It's like people today who consult palm readers, right? You go to a palm reader and they look at your hand and they look at the lines in your hand and they tell you, based on these lines, you're going to live X amount of years, and you're going to get married at this particular date. And you can just imagine being a fly on the wall and looking at someone, gazing at their hand, going, tell me what the future beholds. It's utter nonsense. It is indeed stupidity. God, in a sense, is giving us here His own divine perspective on what's taking place in the nation of Israel. We get the opportunity to be a kind of fly on the wall and to observe how Israelites are acting. And as we fly into their home and we look around, we get to see them on their knees before a little piece of wood, saying a prayer and speaking to this mute, lifeless piece of wood as if it's a god. This is exhibit A of the debauched mind, the whoredom, the wine, the new wine, the idolatry. This is exhibit A of the mind descending into utter stupidity. But then we get another example in verse 13. God says, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Here we get a little insight into the appeal of their idolatry. It was convenient and pleasant. You see, for the Israelites, to have remained faithful in their worship of Yahweh, the living God who had revealed Himself to them throughout the generations in history, to have remained faithful in their worship to Him and to keeping the law and observing all of the festivals and the feasts. This would have required them to have traveled from their northern tribes, of course, in the northern kingdom of Israel, into the southern territory of Judah, where Jerusalem and the temple was. And of course, Judah and Israel were not at this time on the best of terms, especially after their civil war had broken out. And no one wants to travel a great distance if they don't have to. And so Israel just made some modifications to the worship of God. They decided on their own authority that it'd be perfectly okay just to offer sacrifices to God and, of course, to other gods in the many local sacrificial sites they had built for themselves as a substitute. Surely God won't mind if we avoid traveling to Judah. He knows how we feel about the people of Judah right now. He won't care as long as we worship Him still at a place of our own choosing. He'll probably commend us because we've found a great tree that gives us plenty of shade and plenty of comfort while we're worshiping Him today. Surely He won't mind if we break His law and we change His word to fit our own desires. That's essentially how the mind is thinking. That's what they were doing. They were presuming that they can worship God however they want, whenever they want, and they can worship other gods whenever they want. And it's not a big deal. Friends, this way of thinking and this way of looking at God and the worship of God, this is the essence of idolatry. That's what it is. What God calls here a spirit of whoredom, fashioning God to fit your own appetites, presuming that His revelation, His Word is flexible and you can just kind of halfway observe it, however you want. When you do that, you become like these Israelites. Your heart becomes corrupt and you literally become stupid in your mind. It affects your rational capacities and your reasoning becomes irrational. I remember talking to an atheist about the subject of abortion. And he, of course, believed that it was perfectly fine to kill an innocent human being before they've been born. And I was asking him questions to try and draw out what the moral foundation of his position was. And in the course of this conversation, I remember that I asked him if it was okay to kill a baby 5 minutes after the baby's been born. To which he said, no, that's not okay. That would be wrong. That'd be obviously wrong. And then I asked him, is it okay on principle if the mother decides that she doesn't want to give birth to the child? Is it okay on principle to kill the baby 5 minutes before they've been born, or 5 hours before they've been born? To which he responded, that would be fine. When I asked him why, he said it was because the baby hadn't been born yet. So in his mind, the value of the baby, the dignity and the worth of the child was determined by nothing more than the geographical distance the baby traveled from womb to outside the womb. A total of about maybe 1 foot. You become human when you go from here to there. Friends, that is, to put it bluntly, utter stupidity. There is no rationality to that. And it is the result, that way of thinking is the result of a sinful, debauched life that distorts the mind and corrupts the understanding. Related to this is the second point that God raises in this proverb, which is that a society that descends into debauchery will itself ultimately fall. The sinfulness of the individual, when it spreads among an entire nation, will ultimately lead to the collapse of that nation. This is what is described at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14. Here, God is exposing the fact that both men and women and their children are all engaged in whoredom, both in the physical and spiritual sense of the word. He says here, therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. And in the ancient world, there was this horrible double standard, where if women were caught in adultery, they could be executed. Right? But if the men were caught doing the very same thing, it really wasn't that big of a deal. But here, God flips that double standard on its head, and he says, I'm not going to punish the daughters and the brides. Which one, of course, would would respond, right? Why not? They deserve it. They're committing adultery. They're being immoral. And then God says, because the men are leading the way. They're doing it. The men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. The point here is not to say that some will get away with idolatry and sexual immorality and others will not. It is to say simply that everyone is guilty. Everyone is doing this. Which leads to the conclusion of the proverb, a people without understanding, a nation, a people without understanding, a people whose hearts have been taken away by debauchery, shall come to ruin. This was a warning that would eventually be realized when Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire just a generation later, at the end of Hosea's life. But it's also a warning to other nations, like our own, like the southern kingdom of Judah in Hosea's day, which leads us to this last point, which is that we are warned. We also are warned not to imitate a debauched people. In verses 15 to 19, the Lord continues to describe the idolatrous state of Israel, but he directs his description to Judah as a warning to them. He says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. And he tells them, he tells Judah not even to enter, don't even go near two famous Israelite cities, Gilgal and Beth-Aven. But interestingly, Beth-Aven wasn't actually the name of any city. The name of the actual city that's being referred to was Bethel, which means the house of God. Bethel was near the place where the Lord, generations in the past, in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord had appeared to Abraham and promised him the land of Canaan, where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It was also the place where Jacob had a vision of a ladder that reached into the heavens, and he saw the angels ascending and descending on this very ladder. And it was the place where he too would later build an altar to the Lord, and the place that he first called Bethel, the house of God. It was a city where famous judges had held court, and it was where Samuel also would go on an annual basis to judge and to rule Israel. It was a place where God had revealed himself to Israel many, many times. But now, God is not calling it Bethel. He calls it Beth-Aven, which means the house of iniquity, or the house of nothingness. The house of God had become a house of sin. It had been converted into a sacred site for idol worship. And so God tells the nation of Judah, don't even go there. Do not enter that place. Do not travel near that city. It reminds me of, for example, when you're driving by on the road and you come across these different churches, at the United Methodist Church or Second Avenue Baptist Church or First Unitarian Church or whatever church it may be. And you read on their sign and it says something like, join us this Sunday for an interfaith worship service with Imam Muhammad and Pastor Suzanne Smith. They call that place a place of worship. They're going to have a worship service. But God considers places like that, friends, synagogues of Satan. Those are not houses of worship. They're houses of sin. They're Beth Haven. It's a place where idolatry is celebrated. The worship of many gods is embraced. And where Christ himself and his name and his accomplishment, his work on the cross, and what he came to do is blasphemed. The warning is to stay away. No matter how attractive it may be, no matter how attractive it may sound, certainly the world loves those kinds of things. We all need to bumper sticker coexist. That's the philosophy of the world. No matter how tempting it may be, the warning is to not go near. As the passage in Hosea continues, God further describes Israel as a stubborn heifer. And he warns Judah to leave him alone. And the reason, he says, because the final outcome of a debauched people will be destruction, as described in verse 19. God says there that a wind, and there it's the same word for spirit, ruach, can mean wind, can mean spirit. It's the same word that's used just a few verses prior where he speaks of the people of Israel having a spirit of whoredom, a wind of whoredom, a ruach of whoredom. He says a wind has wrapped them in its wings. They're being carried away by an idolatrous spirit. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Judgment is coming, in other words. And those who get swept away by the winds of idolatry will also be swept away by the judgment of God. This is a warning, friends, not just for the sake of terrifying you or making you afraid of God. There is certainly a sense in which we do need to have a healthy dose of the fear of God. But it's not intended just to make us only fearful of God. This kind of warning is given to you and to me and to the nations as a means of grace to get you to turn away from the thing that will ultimately destroy you. It's like seeing someone standing on a train track as a train is coming by and they're not even paying attention. You're not going to, you know, whisper to them or just politely say to them, hey, you might want to take a step off of the tracks. Oh, you're gonna announce, you're gonna yell, get off the tracks. Destruction is coming. The train is coming. That's what these warnings are doing. They are a means of grace to cause you to flee from the very thing that will destroy you. God does not desire your death. And he certainly does not desire for you to embrace idolatry and so become an utter fool. He has created you. He's created me in his image. And he's created us in his image so that we would reflect his character in the world and to live in the world according to his good design and purposes. The commandments and the instructions and the laws that God gives to us are not so that we would not be able to enjoy life. On the contrary, all of his commands are given to us so that we would be able to enjoy life to its fullest as God made it to be. And he sets before us a choice to either choose to forsake him and to descend into the abyss of sin, which ultimately leads to death, or to choose to embrace him and to embrace His Son as your Savior and as your King, which ultimately results in life. And if His Word alone wasn't trustworthy enough to convince you that He desires your good, He desires your life, if His promises were not enough, He sent His own Son into the world to die on a cross and to take the penalty of death that your sins and that my sins deserve, to take them upon Himself, so that by trusting in Him, your sins might be forgiven and you might be saved and have the hope of eternal life. God has made it clear through His works in history and through His Word that His greatest joy is when a sinner turns from their sin and embraces His Son as Savior. When that happens, He is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who comes running after the straying son and throws a feast because his son, who was once lost, has now been found. And when a sinner turns to Christ, it is not only God Himself who is rejoicing, it is the heavens, it is the angels, it is the cosmic powers that we await to behold that themselves are rejoicing over the fact that a sinner has turned from their sin. And so friends, these warnings, again, they are given to you and to me to serve as boundaries, to show us if you walk this far, there's a cliff and it leads to destruction. But if you turn around and you look at that light, there's Christ and there's life. So you turn to Him, you trust in Him, you follow Him and embrace Him, and you'll have life eternal. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, Your Word teaches us, as the Apostle Paul teaches us very clearly in his letters, both in Romans and in the book of Ephesians, that we all, we who are in Christ now, we all were at least once utterly foolish, believing things that were as silly as being able to tell the future by looking at our hands, or looking at a piece of wood. And even now, for us who have embraced Christ, when we sin, we are doing the very things that are foolish and appear foolish, and are indeed foolish. And so, Lord, each and every day, we need You, and we need the work of the Spirit and Your Word to fix our eyes upon Christ and to turn us away from the idols of the flesh. We pray that You would do that for us, and we pray for those who do not know You, Lord, that You would save them from the foolishness that leads to destruction, and that You would cause Your Word to bear fruit. They would see the errors of their ways, and that they would see the beauty of Christ and embrace Him as their Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name.